Last week we began looking at the seven I am statements of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. Each of these I am statements reveal a unique aspect of who Jesus is and his role as Savior of the world. Last Sunday we focused on the first of these declarations made by Jesus, I am the bread of life. As the bread of life, Jesus is absolutely essential for spiritual life. What he offers is eternal. It will forever satisfy. In order to find the life Jesus offers, we must partake of him. And we do that by coming to him and believing in him, and also by recognizing that we continually need him for spiritual sustenance. This morning I want to look at a second disclosure Jesus made about himself, recorded in John. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 8, and I want to read just verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, the theme of Jesus as light is something that is not new in the Gospel of John. In fact, it's emphasized throughout John's writings, both in his Gospel and in his epistle. In fact, even in the Apocalypse, Revelation, of which John was the author, the Lord gave him a vision and he recorded, you see this theme of light. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1, verses 9 through 10. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And then in John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, there's a certain note of urgency in Jesus' words there. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Let me do kind of a flyover, or you might say a whirlwind tour, of John chapter 8. John links Jesus' discourse in chapter 8, beginning with verse 12, with the previous one in chapter 7. Notice how verse 12 begins. Again, Jesus spoke to them. Now this is picking up from chapter 7, verse 38. Not that it is the exact same setting. It may have been later in the same day, or perhaps a day or two later. But the backdrop for both is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot, which is the Hebrew word for booths or tents, commemorated Israel's wilderness wanderings. Throughout the week-long observance, Jews live in makeshift shelters. They do that even today as they observe Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. These shelters represented the temporary dwellings the Israelites lived in during their time in the wilderness. But the observance also speaks of God's presence tabernacling or dwelling with his people, because during that time, God's Shekinah glory dwelt with his people in either a pillar of fire or in a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And then in the tabernacle itself, in that holy of holies, God's Shekinah glory dwelt. That's kind of redundant, because Shekinah means dwelling. So God's glory dwelt. During the feast, there were two additional rituals. Each day, there was a procession from the pool of Siloam in which the priest brought water to pour out as an offering to the Lord. Within this context, Jesus declared in chapter 7, verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now think about that. You have this ritual of carrying water from one place to the other and presenting it before the Lord. And so this idea of water, and then Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now there was a second ritual involved, and that was a daily gathering in the court of women. Now the temple was divided into three primary courts. You had the court of the Gentiles, then the court of the women, and the court of Israel, or the court of men. Now the women could not go into the court of men. Everyone could, except for Gentiles, could come into the court of women, and then of course the Gentiles were on the outside. The court of women was also considered the middle court. And so there was a daily gathering in the court of women where several giant menorahs were lit. It's been recorded that the light from the lamps illuminated the entire temple precinct and even the city beyond. They said it was incredibly bright. And it was a time of great celebration. This light represented two realities. It first of all represented God's glory as a pillar of fire dwelling with his people. But it also represented the messianic promise of light to shine in darkness. If you remember Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2, the people walking in darkness will see a great light. And they were looking forward to that. Now John tells us that Jesus was teaching in the court of women in verse 20. Now it doesn't say court of women, it says treasury. So how do you get court of women out of that? Well, there was a treasury room in the temple, but it was within the court of women that the offering boxes were placed. And I believe, if my memory serves me correctly, there were 13 boxes for various things set up in the court of women. So all would give their offering there. And so that must have been what John was referring to when he said the treasury. It was in the court of women because that would also apply to this light ritual. It is within this context of the ritual of lights, whether the lights were currently lit or they had already been extinguished, it was within that context that Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 8 verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." No one who heard Jesus would have missed the association with that ritual of lights. Now the Pharisees insisted immediately that Jesus' testimony was invalid because he was bearing witness of himself. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The Pharisees said, "No, you can't bear witness of yourself. That testimony is invalid." Jesus responds by saying that his witness is valid because his testimony is not alone. The Father bears witness with him. He goes on to warn them that they will bear the full weight of their sins if they do not accept who he is. John 8:24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And those who continue in their sin without accepting the Son are a slave to sin. Notice John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Jesus came to bring freedom. John 8:31-32. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The chapter closes out with an incredible declaration of Jesus' identity as the one true God. Jesus, as he was talking with the Pharisees there, said, Abraham rejoiced in the coming of my day and rejoiced in seeing it. And they asked Jesus, what do you mean? You're not even 50 years old. We know that Jesus is probably around 30. But you're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about that you saw Abraham? And Jesus' response in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's very significant, because that's not even a normal, proper grammatical tense. Because Jesus should have said, before Abraham was, I was. That's what Jesus should have said. But Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Everyone who heard him knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He was using the same terminology that the Lord God Yahweh used speaking out of the burning bush to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And the very next verse shows what their response was and how they took it. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. All of the discourse in John chapter 8 begins with Jesus' declaration, I am the light of the world. Unfortunately, John does not elaborate on the full meaning of this disclosure. It's left to us to grapple with the implications of Jesus' words. Let me share some thoughts. First of all, the light of Jesus is the glory of God himself. The Old Testament presence of God's glory is described in fire and light. We see that, as I said, as they commemorated the pillar of fire by day, the smoke by night. When you see God's presence on Mount Sinai, it was in lightning and fire and huge demonstrations of power. The New Testament describes God as light. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, he that is God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul in his writing is expressing an incredible doxology, a praise to God, and he's declaring that God dwells in unapproachable light. John, as he writes his epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, says this, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now notice something. It does not say light is God. Somehow saying that there is an impersonal deification of light. Some of the religions of the world would confuse that. But it does not say light is God. As I.H. Marshall says, the character of God himself is light, and Jesus is the incarnation of divine light for men. And darkness cannot exist in God's presence. In him is no darkness at all. As the light of the world, Jesus demonstrates the full light of God's glory. And we see that in the Gospels during the Transfiguration. Jesus brought three of his closest disciples up on a mountain, and before them, before Peter, James, and John, It says that Jesus was transfigured before them. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. During that transfiguration, the veil was pulled back, as it were, so that these three disciples could witness themselves some of the glory that the eternal Son had and does have. In the New Jerusalem, as we get to the end of Revelation, and the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and everything is set up with God's eternal reign, the glory of the Lord will be its light. Notice Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So the light of Jesus is the glory of God himself. The second thought is that the light of Jesus delivers from the power of darkness. Throughout the New Testament, there is a contrast between God's kingdom of light and Satan's domain of darkness. Sin has brought darkness into the world. So we see in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Satan, as the god of this world, desires to keep people in darkness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul is saying the reason unbelievers do not come to God to receive the light that he has is that Satan has blinded their eyes, has kept them in darkness. But when that is removed, and they see who Jesus is and respond to it, they experience the light in its delivering power. Because Jesus came to bring light where there was darkness. I referenced earlier Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. Matthew references that in Matthew 4:16 concerning the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus are delivered from darkness. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, using some of the very same language used in the Old Testament to refer to God's covenant people. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, possessed by God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were bound in darkness, Satan's domain. It's really not referred to as a kingdom at all. It is Satan's domain, not a kingdom, but we were bound in that darkness. When Jesus came, he provided deliverance. He brought us out of that domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. We have freedom. The implication, even in Colossians chapter 1, is that the contrast is darkness and light. We have been brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. A third thought, the light of Jesus reveals truth. Paul notes in Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That first phrase, darkened in their understanding. Again, the thought of being darkened by sin, blinded by the enemy. Because of their hardness of heart, they have remained in that bondage. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of Jesus reveals truth, and it reveals truth on at least three different levels. First of all, it reveals the truth about God. Notice what Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The very next verse speaks of Jesus as being the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus came, and in his coming, he shed light on who God is, what his demands are, and what Jesus has provided. So the light of Jesus reveals truth about God. It also reveals the truth about ourselves. Our natural tendency is to hide and remain in darkness. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Think about that for a moment. Isn't it true? I mean, maybe think of how it was when you were little and you know you were disobeying your dad or your mom. And didn't you want to hide that? You didn't want to be open and honest about it. You wanted to hide it as best as you could. And now bring it over into adulthood. Are we any different? When we're insistent on rebelling against what we know is right, don't we want to keep that hidden? Don't we want to keep it in the dark? We don't want it exposed by the light. We run from the light. We want it hidden. We want to keep it in the corner. We don't want other people to know that we failed. We don't want to be open with it. That is the tendency of natural man. God's light reveals our sin to us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 90 verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The light of God's presence exposes who we really are. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 13 and 14, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The light of Jesus reveals the truth about ourselves. His light and God's light reveals the inner motivations of our heart. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I've spoken about this before, but think about that verse. As you continue to look at it, think about what that verse is saying. The word of God is quick and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. I mean, right to the depths of our heart. Lays open. Sometimes we put up a facade to hide who we really are from other people. But sometimes, and even often, that facade even hides who we are to our own selves. We begin believing the mask that we wear. The light shown in Jesus, who is the divine revelation of God, God incarnate walking among us, as well as God's revelation spoken in his word, lays open and lays bare who we really are. And then we're faced with a decision. Do we deal with who we really are? Do we respond by repenting, confessing it to the Lord, and getting the victory over it and moving ahead in truth? Or do we continue to hide? A third way that Jesus' light reveals truth is it reveals the truth about the plan that God has for us. Jesus said himself, and we'll be talking about this a little bit later, several weeks down the road. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. You might say, I am the path. I am the way you must go. Then the truth and the life. I am the way. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A few verses later in Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Sometimes when I'm studying late, which I often do on Saturday nights, actually on into Sunday morning, I'll come up and Monica's already in bed, so the lights are off, everything's dark, and I've got in my mind where everything is, which I also have to add a dog that likes to sleep on the floor, which he's not exactly in the same place every time. But I usually have the light of my phone dimly lit. I don't have the bright light on, but just the dim light that kind of gets me through. But I've stepped through in the darkness before, knowing where everything is. Now, if somebody played a trick on me and shuffled around all the furniture and I walked into a totally dark room, what would happen? I'd trip all over everything because I can't see. God's word sheds light on the path, keeps us from stumbling. We see what's in front of us. We also see the dangers on each side. And we can walk in the path. Jesus said, I'm the way. He's the path. His light, it's kind of like a buoy out on the bay. The buoy says, this is the way you must go. And there are some colors for the left, some colors for the right, or the port or the starboard, however you want to, if you are nautical. And you know by the light where you need to go, where the path is. Jesus is that light. So his light came to reveal truth about God, to reveal truth about ourselves, and to reveal truth about the plan God has for us and the way we must go. A fourth thing is that the light of Jesus warns of danger. It's a beacon that warns of the dangers on every side, or if you do not respond to Jesus. He was proclaiming that you, if you do not believe in me, you are still in your sin. And some years ago, I heard a story of an experienced sea captain on a foggy night. With visibility extremely poor, the captain spotted another ship's lights bearing down on his ship from a distance. The current course would mean a head-on collision. Quickly, the captain signaled the approaching ship. Please change your course 10 degrees west. Back through the thick fog came the reply, you change your course 10 degrees to the east. Indignant, the captain shot back a message to the other ship. I am a sea captain with 35 years of experience. Change your course 10 degrees west. Without hesitation, the signal flashed back. I'm a seaman, fourth class. You need to change your course 10 degrees east. Enraged at this point, the captain realized that a collision was imminent without immediate course change. He blazed his final warning. I am a 50,000 ton freighter. Change your course 10 degrees west. A simple message winked back. I am a lighthouse. You change your course. Sometimes what we think is right could be dead wrong. Jesus came to reveal the way to God and to warn of the consequences if we refuse. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In John 8:24, the very chapter that we're looking at, Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. A fifth thought is, the light of Jesus brings hope to a darkened heart. A heart without hope is a heart in darkness. Maybe you've been there at some point in your life. You know, those times when the difficulties of life just knock you down and you feel like you're just in a valley. In the shadows, darkened by the circumstances around you, the light of Jesus brings hope. John 8:36, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Another passage that Jesus used, he in Luke chapter 4, it records that Jesus was in a synagogue and he was called upon to read, and he took the scroll of Isaiah and turned to the place that we know as Isaiah chapter 61, and he read this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of God's favor. The year of the Lord's favor was the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, everyone who had been sold into bondage within, you know, the house of Israel, and things that had, for whatever reasons, hard times or anything, that had reverted to another owner, all that was made right on the 50th year. It was the year of Jubilee, and everything was brought back the way it should be. It was the year of God's favor. Jesus said that today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. What was he saying? He was saying, I am the one who is fulfilling this promise. I am the one who brings this hope. I am the one who's declaring liberty to the captives and the year of Jubilee. It's in me, Jesus was saying. One final thing. The light of Jesus draws us into relationship with God. I alluded to this already in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Notice this last phrase. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father for relationship. No one can enter into a relationship with the Father except through me, Jesus was saying. A few verses later, John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, The light of Jesus draws us into relationship with the Father. And the only way we can enter a relationship with the Father is through Jesus. As the light of the world, Jesus came to illuminate the darkness and bring the hope of salvation to everyone who will receive it. John 12:36 says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." In those words, I see, as I mentioned earlier, a certain urgency. Different verse, same idea. While the light is there, shining out to you, respond to it. Because you won't always have that opportunity. And having received Jesus as the light, we are called to be his light in the world. Jesus said, "While I am still in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, he ascended to the Father, and guess what? He commissioned us to be his light in the world. Oh, the light doesn't come from us. We are merely a reflection of his light, but we are called into the world. Notice Matthew chapter 5. Jesus was already speaking of this as he was teaching. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 14, "You are the light of the world," he told those who were listening to him. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our lives are a light to other people. If we have been changed by the light of Christ, our lives should reflect that light to draw other people to this same light, to be changed and to receive that light for themselves. And again, we're not talking about this impersonal sense of light as if there was a power in light itself. We're talking about the light, the personal light of Jesus Christ who came into this world to shine on us. And once we have received that light, we are called to be his light in the world. Paul said in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Interesting. Do we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? Seems to me the same words that Paul used to them back then apply to us. "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." We're called to be children of light, to walk in the light, to demonstrate his light to others. It's God's light. It's the light of Christ. We're called to reflect it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light of your Son who came into this world to be a beacon, showing us the way into a relationship with you through his own body and blood, his own sacrifice. He is the way. Warning us of the danger of walking apart from you. Calling us to be lights in the world. I pray that you would impress that upon our hearts in such a way that we cannot escape it. And if there is something that you want to expose in us by your light, the light of your truth, I pray that you would do that. You would bring us to a place of repentance. To see ourselves as we really are, to respond accordingly, and to find forgiveness and restoration in you. and then to walk on in the light of truth. Lord, we commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.